Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we can come boldly through the Lord Jesus Christ alone into the holiest of all, and know that we shall be received because Christ has died and is risen again and is seated upon thy throne. We pray thee that thou shalt bless each listening heart in this hour and use the study to thine honor and thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying together in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and come today to the 12th and 13th verses. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here is the doom of any man who believes that he can be saved by his character, or by anything that he can do for himself. And here is the stern judgment against the easy idea that the possession of a faith that is without works will cancel out a life of constant wallowing in sin. Here is a terrible warning for the moralist who does not believe in the revelation of God, and a terrible warning for the man who says he believes, but who does not cleave to a life of holiness. First of all, we must establish the fact that the word judged means, in reality, condemned. There is no idea that a man can come up before God and receive a fair consideration of the deeds of his life. Such an idea is totally foreign to the Bible. There is in legal language what is known as being taken in flagrant delict, being caught in the very act of committing the offense. The Oxford English Dictionary, under the word delict, quotes Sir Francis Palgrave as follows: "Cases of flagrant delict required no other trial than the publicity of the fact." Now, if you have an awareness of a moral code of righteousness, you are caught in the act of transgressing it, for there is not one person who lives up to his own standards of right and wrong. And if you have ever come under the hearing of the Word of God, you are required before God to give heed to it and to submit yourself to it. The very fact that you are listening to these Bible studies adds to your condemnation at the judgment bar of God. When your case comes up for trial, it shall be seen that you have sinned in the face of God's law, and by that law you shall be condemned. Do not be deceived even by the error of well-meaning preachers who say to you that if you do not believe in Christ, you shall be lost, as though the choice were now in your hands, and that you could become one thing or the other. The correct way of stating the proposition is that if you do not believe in Christ, you will remain lost. For we read in John 3:18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." The great Charles Hodge of Princeton, in a book that has long been out of print, sums up the case in an admirable way. He says, "With respect to the character of men, the Bible very clearly teaches that all men are sinners. The Apostle Paul not only asserts this truth, but proves it at length in reference to both those who live under the light of nature and those who enjoy the light of revelation." He sums up the truths which we have set forth in so much detail in our studies of the first chapter of Romans concerning those who live their lives without knowledge of the Word of God. He then continues, "With regard to those who enjoy a supernatural revelation of the character and requirements of God, the case is still more plain. Instead of rendering to this God the inward and the outward homage which are his due, they neglect his servants and really prefer his creatures to himself. Instead of regulating their conduct by the perfect rule of duty contained in the Scriptures, they constantly dishonor God by breaking that law. It is thus the apostle shows that all classes of men, when judged by the light that they have severally enjoyed, are found guilty before God. This universality of guilt, moreover, is confirmed by the clear testimony of the Scriptures, which declare there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. To speak, to act, to walk after the manner of men is, in the language of the Bible, to speak or act or walk wickedly. The world is composed of the wicked. This present evil world is the description of mankind, from whose character and deserved punishment it is said to be the design of Christ's death to redeem his people. The world cannot hate you, said our Savior to those who refused to be his disciples, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And again in 1 John 4:5, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. While in the 19th verse of the next chapter of 1 John we read, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now this, however, is not a doctrine taught in isolated passages. It's one of those fundamental truths which are taken for granted in almost every page of the Bible. The whole scheme of redemption presupposes that man is a fallen being. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He was announced as the Savior of sinners. His advent and work have no meaning or value but on the assumption that we are guilty, for he came to save his people from their sins. To die, the just for the unjust, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Those who have no sin need no Savior. Those who do not deserve death need no Redeemer. As the doctrine of redemption pervades the Scripture, so does the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of men. Now any man of good sense should be able to see immediately that if heaven is a perfect place, and if God is to be there himself, there must be some change take place in man. How is that change to be effected? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when, placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with undisturbed delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never seen or known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my unprotected spirit bear that uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's tender energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may ever dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Now in this famous hymn, Thomas Binney seized the heart of the whole truth. No man can approach the light of God except his darkness has been poured into that darkness which surrounded the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. And except the light of the Lord Jesus Christ has been poured into him in the new creation. Our personality will survive the tomb, but our fallen nature will not. Having been made partakers of the divine nature, we will live in a perfect heaven in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how great is the doom into which you must fall if you continue in your blindness while the light of God shines upon you. For you who have sinned within the framework of the law of God will be condemned by that law. Now there is one final word to the acknowledged unbeliever before we turn from him to the imitation believer. If you for one moment think that you are a doer of the law, and that therefore you can be justified by God, you have failed to comprehend the nature of doing and of justification. Never forget that the devil quotes Scripture. And this is one of his favorite passages. How many have been lulled to a sense of false security by some fancied approximation to the standards of God, or by some thought that they are the doers of the law. Listen to the Holy Spirit in the Epistle of James, James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And again, the same thought is found in one of Paul's epistles, where we read in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Not a curse, mind you, but the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things. Note that it says all things. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Only the doer of the law shall be justified, and there is no man who has ever kept the law. So it follows that no one can be justified by his own works. Therefore, salvation must be by grace. But now we turn to apply this text to another group of people. There are those within the fringes of Christianity who may have been baptized, may be members of churches, may entertain the thought that they are certainly going to heaven because they are what they call saved. But a close examination of their life demonstrates the fact that they live in continual sin. Are such people saved? Can a man do as he pleases after he believes? The answer will come out more fully when we come to the opening verse of the 6th chapter, where the apostle is horrified at the thought that anyone might for even a moment think it possible to be a believer and a wallower at the same time. Now I must tread with exceeding care, for I do not wish to remove assurance from any true believer, but I do not wish to give false comfort to anyone who is deceived in the nature of Christ. There are three ways whereby any believer may know that he is truly saved. The first is, of course, the authority of the Word of God. This is the objective proof. The second is the witness of the Spirit in his heart. This is the subjective proof. The third is the demonstration of power in the life of Christ, within my life, or the life of the man, any man, bringing that man to an experimental holiness, which, though not sinless perfection, while in this body of flesh, is moving in that direction constantly. Let us look at these three proofs of salvation. We shall treat the first two briefly, for their more detailed study will come in connection with the exposition of verses in later chapters. And the third is set forth to advantage at this point in our study. First, I may know that I am saved because of the declaration of the Word of God. Salvation, in essence, is a business transaction between the soul and God. The sinner is in a lost condition and position. God contracts on the basis of his love, in accordance with his sovereign grace, to remove the guilt of your sin from you, to place it upon the Lord Jesus as Savior, there punish it to the full, and in consequence of that perfect substitutionary atonement, he promises to look upon you as being in Christ, justified forever. It is not a question of feeling, emotion, or experience. It is a question of the Word of the only being in the universe who cannot lie and who cannot be mistaken. Suppose that you were leaving the country on a prolonged trip. You know the fire insurance policy on your home will come due during your absence. The day of your departure arrives, and you have not taken care of the premium payment, and yet you must leave. You're concerned about the matter until a friend, who is an officer in the insurance company, tells you to forget about it and go on your way in peace. He promises to take care of the matter. He is reliable. You believe him. Your feeling of peace in the matter is dependent upon your opinion of the man who spoke his word to you. The Lord God Almighty has bound himself by an oath. And since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Every true Christian begins his assurance at this point. I bought an automobile and was about to drive out, and I phoned my insurance agent. And he said, I'll put a binder on it right now, and you're insured from this minute, so go ahead. I had nothing but his word over the telephone, yet I took that automobile out on the street. And I had perfect peace in driving, for I knew that I was covered, and I had it on the word of a man, and that was all. But I knew him, and I knew his word, and that was enough. Now that's the way we rest in the assurance of God. We rest our hope and our confidence on the Word of God about the work that was finished on Calvary. And when we're saved, God looks down to us. It doesn't make any difference if you're ungodly at the moment you believe in Christ. God says, I've put a binder on it for you. And you get the full policy ultimately in heaven, but right now you are protected. Secondly, I know I am saved because the Holy Spirit witnesses with that my spirit that I'm a child of God. When I come to the Bible and find the exceeding great and precious promises, my eyes see them written or my ears hear someone declaring them, but beyond my eyes and ears, there is a voice stronger than the voice of many waters at times, or more tender than any human voice of human love, that thunders to my doubting heart or whispers to my wavering heart that the promises of God are true and that they are true for me. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit to my spirit. If, as you hear my voice in this moment, there is no second voice within your heart applying these truths to you, giving you the comfort and consolation of your steadfast hope in Christ, then you may seriously question whether your sins have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and whether you are free forever. But if that voice is there, speaking at times in tones of yearning love, at times in tones of grief when we wonder, but always in tones of encouragement and assurance, then you do not need the confirmation of my voice to tell you that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. Your heart sings with John's heart in the last lines of his first epistle, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." That's 1 John 5:20. And did you catch the emphasis? For we read that therein, if we leave out half the verse and telescope it, "And we know that he has given us an understanding that we may know." Yes, not only do we know, but we know that we know. That's what the passage teaches. But in the third place, and this is the most practical of the three, we can know that we are saved because we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to the place where we become doers of the law. Let this word scorch the hearts of those who pride themselves on being fundamental in their doctrines, but who are unregenerate in their living. If your heart does not overflow with the love of Christ, not only for the lost in China, but for those who are forced to live with you in your house and in your daily activities, then you should question your salvation and give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If in the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the lusting of the flesh always wins over the lusting of the spirit, and you live a constantly defeated life, then you should bring the whole question of your salvation to careful study to find whether the root of the matter is really within you. You are a hearer of the law. We will grant that. You may even have gone to a Bible institute and have all the doctrines on the tip of your tongue. Nevertheless, our text comes as a challenge to your indifferent living. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And you are not allowed to bring a verse or two on justification to contradict the great demand for holiness that runs like a golden thread through the whole of the Bible. It should go without saying that I believe and teach that the red strand of the blood runs through all of the Scripture, providing the only basis for our acceptance in the beloved Savior and our being accounted righteous in him. We know, too, and have always taught that the only way whereby that righteousness may be imputed to our account is faith apart from human works. But we will not, because we cannot, in faithfulness to the Scriptures, allow the red strand, precious and essential as it is, to cause us to lose sight of the golden strand concerning practical, experimental holiness. There are many men in the Bible who, though sons of Adam and partakers of his fallen nature, were yet looked upon as being masters of practical holiness. Enoch walked with God. David became a man after God's own heart. Job was looked upon as a man who was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Paul was able, within the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say that, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. None of these people were justified by what they were or by what they did. The ground of their acceptance was Christ and Christ alone. But our text teaches that only such as they are accepted before God. When we come to the 8th chapter, we shall see that the demands of the law could never be fulfilled in the life of an unsaved man. To suggest such a thing is to talk of putting all of the ocean into a quart cup. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh,
that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The ocean cannot be put into the quart cup of our Adamic nature, but God gives us a new nature capable of taking in the ocean of His holiness. That is the truth which is everywhere taught in the Bible. When the baby Jesus was born into this world, they gave Him the name of Jesus, which means Savior, because He was to perform a work of salvation. It does not say, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people in their sins." But it does say, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." This is the truth of salvation, and it is a glorious truth. You need not wallow after you are saved. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ after He has saved you, to make you pure in your whole being. It was this truth that set Wesley to singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." And then he went on in another one of the verses of that hymn to say, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." May God help us to yield to the Holy Spirit's inventory of our hearts. May we be willing to see ourselves as He sees us. If you have trusted in your works for salvation, realize the futility of this and flee to the Lamb for the cleansing of His blood. If you have come to Christ as Savior, do not trust in any work that leaves you in the thraldom of your sin. Live in the Word so that the Holy Spirit may develop the life of holiness within you, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt take the truth to each heart in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.